Okay, so let's jump into another deep dive. Today we're going to be talking about election for salvation.
All right.
It's a big one. It's kind of a, you know, a foundational topic, but also can be, I don't know, kind of confusing for people.
Yeah, very nuanced.
Yeah, very nuanced, for sure. So we have some great material to help guide us through this. We're looking at Dr. Robert A. Peterson's session, Election, Systematic Formulations, number 3.
Yes.
So this deep dive, hopefully what we're going to try to do is sort of, you know, really boil down sort of what he's talking about and give you some key biblical and theological understandings, you know, about this idea of election, God's choosing.
That's right.
And specifically what we're going to be looking at is, you know, how does the source material explain God's act of choosing both the church and individual believers?
Yes, both corporate and individual election.
Right. So we'll be talking about both of those sort of main aspects and how they relate to other important concepts like God's foreknowledge and his calling.
That's right.
Okay, so maybe let's just unpack this for people right off the bat. This idea of corporate election, essentially as Dr. Peterson lays it out, is the idea that God has chosen a specific group for salvation.
Yes.
And that group would be the church, the body of believers.
Yes, that's right.
And he kind of makes the point, which is interesting, that this idea, you know, that God chooses a people is actually quite widely accepted, you know, in lots of different theological viewpoints.
Yes, so, yes.
So it's not really a controversial idea.
And what's fascinating is just how prevalent this idea of corporate election is in the New Testament.
Oh, yeah.
Our source material meticulously lays out all kinds of instances where corporate election is being taught. You can find them in almost every section of the New Testament corpus.
Yeah.
The Gospels.
You see it all over the place.
The Book of Acts.
Yeah.
Paul's letters, the general epistles.
Yeah.
Even Revelation.
Yeah.
So it's a very pervasive idea in the New Testament.
Yeah. I mean, just from the Gospels alone, we're talking Mark 13,
yeah.
Matthew 22, right. John 6, John 10, John 17.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's just in the Gospels.
Yeah.
And then you've got Acts 18 and then so many mentions in Paul's letters. Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Colossians 3, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, letters to Timothy and Titus. I mean, it goes on.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And it's not simply mentioned. The source gives us very specific examples to illustrate this concept. One example is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where there's a greeting from she who is in Babylon chosen together with you. Now, most people don't interpret this as a literal woman named she who happens to be living in Babylon, but a symbolic way of referring to the church in Rome chosen together as a unit with the recipients of this letter.
Right. Yeah. It's talking about a community of people being chosen.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Not simply individuals.
Yeah.
Then you have 2 John 1 and 13, which refers to an elect lady and her children and an elect sister and her children.
Yeah.
These most likely aren't simply individual families.
Yeah. But references to local churches.
Right, right.
Again, underscoring that communal aspect.
Yeah. God isn't picking individuals out of a hat. He's forming a people.
Exactly. So right from the outset, our source makes it clear that this idea of God choosing a people, the church,
yeah.
is a well-supported theme in the New Testament.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Mm. And so now we come to the second key aspect of this, which is individual election.
Okay.
This is the idea that God has chosen not only the church,
that's right,
but also specific individuals within the church.
Yes.
And this is where things get a little, you know, maybe a little bit more difficult, or at least there's more debate.
Yeah, more nuanced, that's for sure.
Yeah.
But our source material still lays out a case for individual election, pointing you to a number of texts in the New Testament.
Yeah, texts such as Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 and verse 23, Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as well as a number of Paul's letters, especially Romans chapter 9 and chapter 16.
Yeah, and it's interesting. These examples all highlight, you know, God's particular action.
Yeah.
You know, directed towards specific people.
Yes.
So it's not just like a blanket sort of thing.
Right.
For example, in Matthew 11, 27, you know, the Son chooses to reveal the Father to some.
That's right. Not to all.
Right. It's not like a universal thing happening there.
Right.
It's a selective revelation.
Yes.
Based on the Son's, you know, in the Son's will.
Right. And similarly, in John chapter 5, verse 21, the Son gives life to whom he wants.
Yeah.
Again, indicating a specific act of giving life.
Right. 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 And then Acts 13:48. This is, you know, this is a big verse for people. You know, you often hear this verse quoted when people talk about this.
That's right.
You know, when the Gentiles heard Paul preach the gospel, we're told that all who had been appointed to eternal life believed.
That's right.
And the source makes a really interesting point about this verse, that the appointment or the choosing for eternal life is presented as sort of coming before the believing.
Yes, it precedes the act of believing.
Right, yeah.
Not the other way around.
Right. It's not that they believed,
right,
and then God chose them.
Right.
But God chose them, and then they believed.
Right.
And so what's being implied there is that God's act of election is actually what makes their faith possible.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's the basis of their ability to believe.
Yeah, and so this, you know, and then the source also brings in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5, mm-hmm. where Paul is talking about, he's saying that he knows that that God has chosen these Thessalonians because the gospel came to them not just in word, but also with power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction.
Yes.
And he talks about how, you know, this is an observable reality in their lives.
That's right.
You know, it's something that you can actually see that's clear evidence of God's work.
Yes.
Rather than, you know, the source kind of puts it in a funny way.
Yeah.
It's not, you know, it's not like they're trying to probe God's eternal counsels.
Right.
It's something that you can actually see happening.
Exactly.
And so, you know, then, of course, we have to talk about Romans 9.
Yes.
Specifically verses 15 and 18.
Yes.
These are big verses. You know, that talk about, well, verse 15 is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy.
That's right.
And then verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
That's right.
And, you know, both of those actually are drawing from the Old Testament.
Yes.
Exodus 33:19.
Yes.
Where Moses asks God to show him his glory.
That's right.
And God says, you know, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
That's right.
And so the point being made there is that God is sovereign in his, he's sovereign in how he chooses to extend mercy or withhold mercy.
Yes.
And then lastly, the source brings up a verse you might not necessarily think of.
Right.
Romans 16:13, where Paul is greeting Rufus.
Yes.
And he describes Rufus as chosen in the Lord.
That's right.
Now, it could be that, you know, chosen there just means that Rufus is, like, you know, a really great guy.
Right.
But the interpretation that the source points us to from Doug Moo suggests that that what that probably means is chosen for salvation.
Okay, yes.
Chosen by God.
That makes sense.
And that's consistent with how the word is often used to describe believers in the New Testament.
Right, chosen in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so we've seen support for corporate election and individual election.
That's right.
So now the next question that I think logically follows that is, what are the goals of election?
Right, what's the purpose?
What's the purpose of God choosing these people?
Right.
What's the point?
Right.
And so so the source outlines a number of goals, both for the church,
yeah,
and also for God himself.
Okay.
And so the goals for the church all kind of have to do with our final salvation.
Okay, yes.
Things like, you know, being holy and blameless before him.
Right.
Being adopted as his children.
Yes.
Being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Receiving an inheritance.
Yes.
And ultimately, sharing in his glory.
Yep.
And there's a bunch of different passages that are mentioned there, you know, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, Romans 8, 29, Ephesians 1, 11, Romans 8, 30, 2 Thessalonians 2, 14.
Mm-hmm.
But basically it paints a picture, you know, that all of these blessings are tied to God's elective purpose.
Right.
And so one verse that's specifically highlighted is 2 Timothy 2:10.
Okay.
Where Paul talks about, you know, enduring all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
That's right.
And so the source makes the point here, which is interesting, that even though, you know, they are elect, there's still a process of obtaining salvation.
Yes.
So there's a distinction between God's eternal choice,
yeah,
and how that plays out in time.
Right.
That's an important distinction to make.
Yes, definitely.
And then beyond, you know, these wonderful benefits for those who are chosen. The ultimate goal of election, according to the source, is God's own glory.
Yes.
So passages like Ephesians 1:12 and 3:21 emphasize that God chose both Jewish and Gentile believers so that they would bring praise to his glorious grace.
That's right.
And so it's a reminder to us that God's actions, including his act of election, are ultimately centered on his own character, and his renown.
Yes.
And so this leads us to a really helpful distinction that the theologian John Frame introduces, which is the difference between historical versus eternal election.
Okay.
Can you break that down for us?
Sure. So historical election is when God chooses a particular group in history for a specific purpose. Think about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament.
Yeah, okay.
They were chosen as God's people.
Right.
Or the visible New Testament church.
Right.
It's a chosen community. But it's important to remember that not every single individual within these chosen groups is necessarily saved eternally.
Right.
You could think about, for example, those in Israel, you know, in the Old Testament who turned away from God.
Right.
Or those in the church today who profess faith but don't genuinely live it out.
Right. So it's like he's choosing this community for this role within history.
Right.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that every single person in that community is going to be eternally saved.
That's right.
Okay. So that's historical election.
Exactly. Now, eternal election, on the other hand, is when God chooses specific individuals for salvation before the creation of the world.
Okay.
This kind of election always results in salvation.
Right.
So those whom God eternally chooses will, without fail, come to believe and live in obedience to him. So both are acts of God choosing, but they operate on, you know, different levels.
Right.
And with different assurances.
Right. So historical election doesn't guarantee eternal election.
That's right.
But eternal election does guarantee salvation.
Yes.
Okay, that's really helpful. So now let's talk about another issue that kind of comes up a lot, this idea of election and foreknowledge.
Okay.
So the source talks about the Arminian view, which is that God's election is based on him foreseeing who would believe.
Okay, yeah.
So like God looks ahead into the future and he sees that so-and-so is gonna freely choose to believe.
Right. Right.
And because he sees that they're going to believe, then he chooses them.
Right.
So their choice comes first, and then God's choice comes second.
That's the Arminian view. Yes.
Yeah. And so, they would base that on Romans 8:29, which says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son.
Right.
So they would say, he foreknew that they were going to believe, and so therefore he predestined them.
Right.
So the source presents kind of a different understanding. And they're basically saying that this idea of foreknowledge in the Bible is not just knowing something beforehand, but it also often includes this idea of foreordination.
Okay, yeah.
You know, like God actively planning something.
Right.
And it can even mean God's covenant affection.
Okay.
His deep personal love for those he chooses.
Okay.
So they give some examples in the Old Testament.
Okay.
For instance, the word yada in Hebrew, which is often translated to know.
Right.
When you look at how that word is used, for example, when it says God knew Abraham in Genesis 18:19,
right,
or God knew Israel in Amos 3:2, it doesn't just mean that God had information about them, like, oh, there's Abraham, there's Israel.
Right.
It means that God had set his love on them.
Okay.
So he had, he chose them for a special relationship. It's more than just an intellectual knowing. It's a relational knowing.
That makes sense.
And so that same idea, that same understanding of knowing carries over into the New Testament.
Okay.
So the source talks about Galatians 4:9, where Paul says, the Galatians know God, or rather are known by God.
Mm-hmm.
The implication there being that they're coming to know God is a result of God first knowing them, of God first setting his covenant affection on them.
Okay.
And then similarly, 1 Corinthians 8:3, it talks about those who love God are known by him.
Right.
So again, being known by God means being previously known with that covenant love.
Mm-hmm.
And then the source talks about 2 Timothy 2:19, which says the Lord knows those who are his.
Right.
And Romans 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew.
Right.
So both of those cases, knows and foreknew, are interpreted as God's enduring covenant affection and commitment.
Okay.
It's like, you know, it's not just information.
Right.
It's also ownership and protection and love.
Right.
And then when we come back to Romans 8:29, the source argues that foreknew there can also be understood in this richer sense.
Okay.
It's not just foreseeing their future faith, but foreordaining their future faith and designating them, you know, as the objects of his covenant love.
That's a helpful distinction.
Yeah. So rather than election being based on God seeing who would believe.
Right.
This perspective is that God's foreknowing is what leads to their belief.
Right. It's not passive, but active.
Right. It's God's choice that causes them to believe.
That's an important point.
Yeah. So now let's move on and talk about the relationship between election and union with Christ.
Okay.
Paul often talks about, you know, believers being in Christ.
Right.
Which is a way of describing this, you know, this vital union that we have with him.
Yes.
And the source points to two specific instances where this union is explicitly linked to pretemporal election.
Okay.
So God choosing before the beginning of time. And those two are Ephesians 1:4,
right,
which says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Right.
And then 2 Timothy 1:9, which says that grace was given us in Christ Jesus before time began.
Okay.
And the source is really pointing out that normally when Paul uses the phrase in Christ, he's talking about our historical union with him, like after we believe.
Right.
But in these two passages, that union is being pushed back into eternity before the creation of the world.
Right, right.
So it doesn't mean that we actually existed, you know, in Christ before the world began.
Right.
But it does mean that being united to him was a foundational part of God's plan.
Okay.
It was part of the blueprint.
Right.
For salvation.
That's a really helpful point.
Yeah, God didn't just choose to, like, save some people.
Right.
And then figure out how he was going to do it later.
Right, right.
He specifically planned to save them through their union with his son.
That's right.
And so that really emphasizes for us that, you know, that our salvation is entirely rooted in God's initiative and in his preordained means.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now lastly, let's talk about election and calling.
Okay.
So the source really emphasizes that Paul connects these two ideas together in a number of important passages.
Right.
So one example is Romans 8:28 through 30.
Okay.
Where Paul talks about how those who love God are called according to his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to connect that with predestination, which is God's foreordained plan.
Mm-hmm.
And then... you know, and then justification, and then ultimately glorification. So
right.
It's like this whole chain of events in God's saving work.
Yeah.
Starts with his choice, and then it ends with our being glorified.
Yes.
And so calling is one link in that chain.
Right.
And then another passage that's mentioned is Romans 9:22-24, which talks about God calling objects of mercy.
Right.
So both believing Jews,
yes,
and Gentiles,
mm-hmm,
whom he prepared beforehand for glory.
Right.
So again, it's like God is taking the initiative.
Yes.
You know, he's preparing these people and then he's calling them to himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally there's 2 Timothy 1:9, which we actually talked about earlier.
Right.
In relation to grace being given in Christ.
Right.
But here it also talks about how God saved us and called us with a holy calling.
Right.
Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
That's right.
And cool. So that really emphasizes for us that our calling, our being drawn to God, mm-hmm, is not based on anything we have done or ever could do.
Right.
But it's based solely on God's gracious plan.
Absolutely.
So it's not like we earn our calling.
Right, right.
God calls us. And then that results in our faith.
Yeah.
So to kind of bring all this together, what we've seen is that this idea of election encompasses both God's choosing of the church,
right,
and his choosing of individuals.
That's right.
And that the choosing is rooted in his sovereignty and in his grace.
Yes.
And it has specific goals related to our salvation,
mm-hmm,
but ultimately to God's glory.
Yes.
And we've seen how foreknowledge is more than just God knowing something beforehand.
Mm.
It's also... his covenant love and his pre-planning.
His active planning, yes.
Yeah, and we've seen how our union with Christ is part of his eternal plan.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally, we've seen how how election is really intimately connected to God's calling us through the gospel.
Absolutely.
And that our faith is actually a result of his choice.
Yes.
So I don't know. I think what's so amazing about all this is that it right. really underscores for us the depth of God's love.
Yes, it really does.
And this idea that he actually set his affection on us before the foundation of the world.
That's right. Before time began.
Yeah. Which is pretty mind-blowing if you really stop and think about it.
Absolutely.
So, yeah, I don't know if you have anything else to add to that, but I think this has been a really helpful look at this topic.
I think this has been a really helpful deep dive, and I would encourage anyone listening to look into these passages that we've talked about
yeah.
and to continue thinking about these things.
Yeah, definitely. There's so much to explore here. And it really does change how we understand our relationship with God.
Absolutely.
So thanks for listening, everybody, and we'll see you next time.
Thanks for listening.